What does religion have to offer the average family? Did you know that the average family will spend $4,580 on a vacation each year? And that is based on a family of four, of course. We know that hundreds of dollars are each year are spent visiting these huge theme parks and amusement parks and places like Disneyland and Disney World and perhaps one of the enormous water parks that are now famous, or perhaps on a number of vacation destinations that offer escape, I guess, momentarily from the reality of work and bills and the day-to-day struggle we all face. The outdoor industry is enormous as well. Did you know that $646 billion will be spent each year on boats, canoes, skiing, camping, biking, hunting, fishing, mountain climbing, and a host of other leisure activities that are available? That doesn't include the sporting events like football and basketball games and race cars, races that you might attend, rodeos, sporting events of all kinds. And then there's the entertainment industry, the movies, theaters, plays, video games and movies, and of course concerts of all kinds. All of these are wonderful places to have fun and bring a great deal of joy to the people who visit these places. And most people would rather be at one of these events than to be sitting in church somewhere. And I would say nothing is wrong with going on vacation. Judy and I enjoyed last week up in the little town of Hot Springs, Arkansas, and we enjoyed the little leisure time. I took a photograph of her in one of the restaurants, and I said, I believe this is the most relaxed I've ever seen your face in this picture that we have of her. I love it. It just is, it's close to my heart, you know, the way she looked, and so relaxed. It's just amazing how good a vacation feels sometimes. These all offer a great deal of pleasure and fun for the whole family. So how does religion compete? And what does religion have to offer the average family anyway? I think you must begin by asking yourself a few questions. Will any of these events satisfy our concerns about the future of our country and the direction we're headed? Well, the staggering numbers Mark gave about the economy and the debt that we're racking up every year. Will any of these places address the frustration, the anger, the fear, the feeling of hopelessness, or the insecurity about your own future, the future of your family, your children, and your grandchildren? Will they solve the problems in our government and the laws that are being passed now without our approval? Will they satisfy your concerns about your job or your income, your finances, the economy at large, as I said? What about the cost of living, of food and living expenses? Will these places save your marriage? Well, I guess maybe if you had a getaway somewhere and you were having marriage trouble and you went camping and you just put the world aside for a moment, maybe that might do it, but will they bring lasting peace and happiness in your family, or is it just a temporary fix? Will these places bring you lasting calm and indescribable contentment, or will it fill the empty void, the shell in which most people exist? And I, you know, describe that as an awfully negative place to be. But I was reminded when we were driving around up in Arkansas at all the people that had these fabulous boats and vacation villas and places that they could go. And I stood there looking on the shore of those lakes that we drove around and admired and wondered how many of those people really had true happiness in their life and contentment. And what did they feel like when they went home after spending that $4,580? Did they rack it all up on a credit card only to go home and feel remorse and guilt about charging it all? Almost everyone faces all these battle lines, the attacks on the front line of the average family, and because they are consumed by them, they don't have time to think about God, about salvation, his plan and his purpose, his goal, his outline, nor will they think to look at his playbook, his handbook for living. The last place you would want to look on how to have a robust, rewarding, fulfilling, happy, genuine life would be right here in the pages of the Bible. No one looks into the Word of God for instructions on how to save your marriage, or how to be happy, or how to have a happy family life, or how to be successful, or how to be content, or how to have peace and harmony with others, or how to live without fear and worry and frustration, or how to deal with anger or bitterness or resentment, jealousy, and a host of other gut-wrenching emotions. As I said, what does religion, or more specifically, Christianity, have to offer the average family? I'd like to begin where Jesus said in Matthew, the 6th chapter. He says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added to you." Remember, they were worried about what they were going to wear and what kind of clothes they were going to have and what kind of food they were going to have and were we going to have enough money? And Jesus uses this little parable and he makes this statement to seek you first the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds real good, Stan. But what in the world are you talking about? What is seek you first the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? I guess you have to find out what the kingdom of God is before you can seek it, don't you? Well, what is a kingdom anyway? We must understand what is a kingdom. The definition, I guess, of a kingdom would be a place that is ruled over by a king. And those in this room are very familiar with the parts of the kingdom, the four parts of a kingdom. I wrote down here the kingdom of England that is no longer ruled over by a king, but there's a queen there that rules over, Queen Elizabeth. The kingdom of Japan, or the empire of Japan, Emperor Akihito, or King Philippe of Belgium. He is a dictator over that whole nation. Or King Abdullah of Jordan. Or perhaps Prince Hans Adam II, over Liechtenstein. I like the name of that country. It's a neat sounding place, a very small little country that he has absolute rule over. So a kingdom is a territory, and that's another part of a kingdom, an area or a land under the jurisdiction of a ruler or a king. So we have a king, we have the territory, and we have subjects. Now, what good would a kingdom be if no one recognizes the king? Absolutely nothing, would it? In order to have a kingdom, you must have someone who is in subjection to the authority of the king. There's no other way for a kingdom to exist. You have to have the king and you have to have subjects. The very word means in subjection to the king. Sometime, this is by force. And we think about all the evil dictators there have been down through history. Sometimes, though, it is through willing subjection. You think about the great kings like David and Solomon, where the people absolutely loved their benevolent king. And they wanted to serve their king. And they said, "Long live the king." They felt a great deal of patriotism for their king because they knew their king was looking out for them. And of course, a set of laws to govern the people. That's the fourth element there. Boundaries or guidelines for establishing order. Regulating the actions of the subjects. So now that we understand what is a kingdom, we have to ask, what is the kingdom of God? As Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God. In John, the 18th chapter, when Jesus was standing there, absolutely on trial for his life, he told them that were there listening that my kingdom is not of this world. They were trying to release him. Pilate was trying to find a reason to release him. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, because they had been, you know, he had been accused of trying to overthrow Rome. It is interesting that he said that my kingdom is not of this world. So we're not going to find the answers then, or the satisfaction, or the gratification, the fulfillment that we seek in this world. I think that's very important. Most people, though, are looking in the wrong places. They're looking in the wrong places. They're looking for satisfaction through pleasures, through food, through sex, through alcohol, drugs, whatever touches the physical senses. And Jesus is telling us that we have to look elsewhere. How would I apply this then to my life today, Stan? Aren't we living under a set of rules and an existing government that has laws? Well, let me ask you another question. Did any of the patriarchs or the prophets of old live in a pagan society or under the rule of an ungodly dictator? Every one of them, perhaps. Maybe with the exception of King David and Solomon. Did those men live under these ungodly people, these dictators? And I think about Egypt. Which one do you want to name? Assyria, Egypt? You know, all the Persian Empire, the Greeks, and eventually even the disciples and Jesus himself lived under the Roman government. And how despicable was it? So how do we begin? How do we find this kingdom of God? Well, what was the first thing that God did when he brought the ancient Israelites out of the land of Egypt? You know, Paul said that they were symbolically rescued from Egypt. You know, they were baptized symbolically in the Red Sea. But the very first thing that God did for his people was to give them his laws right there on Mount Sinai. I'd like to go to Exodus, the 20th chapter. I'm not going to read to you the Ten Commandments. I want you to go read those for yourself. I just want to read what it says here about those. And as you go back and read those commandments yourself, ask yourself, what do they mean? When is the Sabbath day? Truly, what do these mean? I got something I'd like to tell you here. I wrote this in the margin of my Bible here. There is a vast difference in what the Bible says and what people will tell you what the Bible says. You'll be amazed what you will find if you read the Bible for yourself. And don't take anybody's interpretation of what the Bible says or read books about interpretations about what somebody said the Bible means. But go back and just simply sit down and read it for yourself. And read what God gave his people Israel when he absolutely rescued them out of the grips of bondage. And the very first thing he did was establish some boundaries for his people. And you can read through those in Exodus, the 20th chapter. But I want you to look down here. He says, after he gave them all of those commandments, he said, you know, they saw the mountain shaking. And they said, you talk to God lest we die. And he said, down in verse 20 of chapter 20, Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. That was the reason. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. You know, we live in a world today where people don't think that they need any boundaries, and they want to eradicate any barriers or any laws. But God, one of the very first things that he did was to lay down his laws. You know, Jesus in the New Testament, and I won't turn to these scriptures, he had a couple of things to say about his laws. He says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, you can go back and read what Jesus said about his laws. A lot of people believe that God's laws have been done away. Well, go see what Jesus said and ask yourself, what did he mean by that? If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. On another occasion, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill them. They say, aha, there it is. He came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled it, so we don't have to do it. Well, the word fulfill actually means to do them. He performed them. He did them perfectly, didn't he? And what kind of kingdom would we have if the king himself didn't keep the laws? I'm going to ask you that again. What kind of a kingdom would we have if the king didn't keep his own laws? Well, we'd have a country like we have here in the United States, wouldn't we? Where people in charge think they're exempt from keeping the same laws that they burden the people with. Jesus said on another occasion, one jot or one tittle and no wise shall pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. To be in God's kingdom would be to read and to understand what God's laws are, and they would begin by reading the Ten Commandments. The second heading I have here are the subjects. You know, one of the very first things that you need to realize is that you're not the only human being on the face of the earth. That sounds a little funny to say. But there are other human beings on this earth, aren't there? That we have to live and work with and associate with. Go read the Sermon on the Mount. You want to talk about an exercise. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. Jesus talks about what kind of attitude that we're to have as a Christian, to be in God's kingdom. He talks about being gentle and meek and lowly, things that are contrary to today's society, that we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I mean, like you're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. We're to be salt. We're to be a light. We're to be a beacon to others, a beacon of hope. We're to control our anger and not let it get too far away to where we not forgive anymore. He talked about adultery and divorce, absolute blights on our society today. He talked about swearing and making oaths that they couldn't fulfill. He talked about loving your enemies and how to give and how to pray and how to fast. And then he used the example of the eye. He says, focus your eye on Jesus Christ. Your eye is like the lamp to the soul, to the body. And he used that analogy that we're to focus our eyes on righteousness and focus it on Jesus Christ and to trust in one master. Don't be judgmental of others. And of course, he gives the golden rule there. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To find the narrow path that leads to life. Not the great big wide Mississippi River that flows down to destruction. Nothing against the folks down in New Orleans, by the way. We love those folks too. And again, he talks about beware of false teachers as well. That whole litany, three chapters there, on how to deal with other people, how we're to act and to deal with other people. The other subjects that are going to be in God's kingdom. And of course, the territory, Matthew 28th chapter. Go you therefore into all the world and teach all nations, it tells us in Mark, the parallel chapter there. But here in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have a responsibility not just to ourselves, but to others that are out there in this territory of God's kingdom. In Psalm 78, it says, David, contemplating the very throne that God had established there in Jerusalem, he said, let's turn and read that because, man, that is so eloquent the way he puts it. It's Psalm 78. I'll have to find the verse here. It is so eloquent the way he puts that. It's down in verse 66. God, this is about how God delivers those that he has chosen. And it says down in verse 66, he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Notice what he says. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, who were the very leaders in the nation of Israel, remember. Ephraim and Manasseh, they were the ones that received the blessing. But he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places. Think about Jerusalem, there up on the mountain. Absolutely impregnable to enemies. It was said of Titus, I believe it was, that said, had not God delivered Jerusalem to us, we would have never taken it because of where it stood on Mount Zion. He said, like the earth which he hath established forever. Where is the territory? It says he's established the earth forever. Really? Let's look at Psalm 104 over just a few pages. Psalm 104 and verse 5. And he's talking here about God's preservation of nature. It says, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, who laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. Solomon said in verse 4, one generation passes away and another comes, but the earth abides forever. Is the earth going to last forever? Well, we read in 1 Peter, is there a contradiction in the Bible here? We read in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and I'm going to go, 2 Peter, the third chapter. I'm going to turn over there real quickly and read that for you. 2 Peter, the third chapter, down in verse 10. Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof that are therein shall be burned up. It seems to be a contradiction here in the Bible that the earth is going to last forever, and yet Peter tells us that the elements are going to melt like molten lava, and everything is going to be burned completely up. Well, let's go back to Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and we'll get some answers here about that territory. Isaiah 65. My eyesight is not what it was when I was Daniel's age. It's a little blurry, even from 12 inches away here. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, he says, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And if this world is going to melt with fervent heat, how are you going to be in God's kingdom unless you're thinking of another world out there in the future? Isaiah 66 and verse 22, over across the page here, he says, for as the new heaven and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Speaking of a time out there in the future, way out in the future ahead of us. You know, Book of Revelation, it tells us to come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. And in Revelation 21, I'm going to run back there real quick. I'm sorry for jumping back and forth here. It says, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. We read these scriptures usually around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, because it talks about God dwelling with man. Where will that be? And it said, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We've read in the past those scriptures that talk about God's kingdom being established right here on this earth ultimately. And we know and understand that very first part of the books of Revelation, it talks about that we're going to be kings and priests and we will reign on the earth. So we know now where the territory is right here on this earth. Not that it's going to always be confined to this earth, because God has the whole universe out there before him. You know, can you imagine what the universe is like? Have you ever imagined what is out there to yet be discovered? You know, we're confined to this earth and what we can barely peer through a telescope and see out there. I have a computer program, a disk that I insert in my computer and pull up these images that help me to zoom in out there beyond what even the naked eye or even perhaps the Hubble telescope can look at. Because they know by the gravitational pull that they see on these great galaxies out there that they once thought were stars. Now they know that these are galaxies and sometimes triplets or doublets, where there are one or two galaxies that are so close together they only look through a telescope as if they're one star. But we're talking about galaxies out there that even surpass our Milky Way galaxy that has 200 million or billion stars. Who knows? These are monster galaxies out there with hundreds of billions of suns that are hundreds and thousands of times greater than our sun. I mean, you think about God and who he is and who man is down here on this earth. And think about what his plan is for us and what he has in store for each of us and his kingdom that can't be found in any place of pleasure out here on this earth. No matter how far you go and where you look, you have to think in terms of what Jesus was describing when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. You're not going to find it here in this lifetime. You have to think outside this world, otherworldly, because God is a spirit being, and he's mighty and powerful, and he has all wisdom and knowledge, and he knows what will make us happy and what will bring us the greatest joy and how to solve the problems that we have here on this earth and how to solve our marriage and how to deal with our children and how to live a happy and prosperous life with contentment, without fear, and without all of the things that we deal with in our own life. And of course, I have to admit, and we all will have to admit, that that kingdom is not complete without the king. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, I'd like to go there if you would with me. Daniel, the seventh chapter, there's a depiction here of all the rotten, evil, world-ruling empires that have existed down through time. Evil, wicked empires that have influenced every man since Adam, I guess. But it describes here in Daniel the 7th chapter, down in verse 9, the very end of all of those wicked kingdoms. It says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, all of those evil empires that have ruled the world with their own knowledge and their own mistakes. These were all cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. One of the very few times that we see God Himself depicted in the Bible. Whose garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head, like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Here you almost see a vision here of what Ezekiel saw with those wheels, inside of the wheels, and those flaming fire, and this absolute, like you're looking into the surface of the sun. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, I suppose that is all the heavenly host, the angels, who knows how many millions of them there are. The judgment was set, and the books were open. And I beheld then, because of the voice that spake great words which the horn spake, and I beheld even till the beast was slain. This is that last world ruler that is going to be a super dictator that is killed at the coming of Jesus Christ. And down in verse 12, and as concerning the rest of the beast, that they had their dominion taken away. In verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. We see here this depiction of the one who was the God of Israel. In association with this Ancient of Days, he comes as if a son comes before a father. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nation and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It's going to go on forever. It's going to last forever. Paul said over in Philippians 2 and verse 9, he's trying to describe here to the folks in Philippi who had never even heard the name Jesus Christ. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the second chapter. Down in verse 9, it says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I would imagine that he is. How proud do you think God the Father is of his own Son, Jesus Christ, who obeyed everything and did everything and said everything he told him to do, right to the point of death, overcame sin, lived a life without sin, went all the way to the stake, a Roman stake, for the love that he had for the people on this earth, so that he might qualify to be that very king that we look for. And the last scripture here is Revelation, the fifth chapter. It's a final description of those who are the followers of this king. Revelation, the fifth chapter, down in verse 9. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and has redeemed us to God. We owe him the very passport into the kingdom. We owe that to him. For by your blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and a beast of the and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, millions of them, saying unto the Lord, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and of the Lamb forever and ever. Just, you can almost hear that Hans Messiah, that song that cries out an exaltation to God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, where he is today, who he is, and the position that he is going to take when he comes back to this earth. How exalted is he in our life every day? And do we look beyond all of that and just dismiss it all when he is who he is? And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. We didn't have time to go back and look at the examples of the men and women that chose a different path to follow, other than the crowd that is slowly coasting down the river to destruction. Men like Abraham, men like Joshua that said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What about Cornelius? It said of Cornelius that he was a devout man who feared God, that gave alms and prayed to God always. He was a Gentile, and yet God selected him because of his faith. Great examples to mirror our lives around. In Isaiah, the 58th chapter, in verse 1, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. You could begin today by looking into this handbook of life and listen to the instructions of Jesus, who tells us to seek you first the kingdom of God. Now that you've identified the kingdom of God, you know where it is, who are his subjects, and what are his laws, and more importantly, who the king truly is. Maybe you can begin this journey to discover the kingdom of God for yourself, and you will find that this way of life leads to true happiness that most never seem to find. All you have to do is decide whether you'll become obedient to him or not. The choice is yours.